I'm Ben Amoah, and you're listening to the Oracle Podcast, where your story matters.
My name is Nick Rood, and where am I at? I'm all over the place. Presently moving from one end of the country to the other, and that's exciting. What do? I do a whole lot of things. I love doing a lot of things, but as of late, published a book, wrote a book for the last year or two, and then courted publishers until one finally gave me a shot.
That's awesome. Yes, Nick, this is your second time on the Oracle Podcast. I have not had a return guest, and I'm super happy about that.
Really?
I'm honored that it's a place that you want to come back to. That's like, to me, I'm excited.
Ben, you create such a safe space. Like, I don't know, like, who wouldn't want to come back?
Thank you for coming back. Thank you. I'm blessed that you're here. And we're going to dive into this book. Whoever's listening, only love Nick Rood, get this book, but we're going to unpack it. We're going to give you as much as we can without spoiling, I guess, as much as the book, more so searching into the topics. Only love. Just tell us, like, you are now a published writer. That's huge.
I guess so. Yeah. That's what my mom tells me. It's huge.
What's that process? Like, why did you want to write a book? That's actually my first question.
Totally. You know, it's, I hated writing in grade school, high school, even into college. So I don't know where the inkling came that, oh, this is something that I'd really like to do. I think it was actually once I was out of school, I started enjoying that medium, that art form a little bit more. And it seemed to be in like sharing short stories. And the book kind of consists of that. It's laid out that there's a short story or two, sometimes three, in every chapter. And then, you know, structured around some theology. And that's kind of what I loved doing before I learned that I love to write, was thinking about God and thinking about how, not just I think about God, but how other people think about God. And I mean, thinking about like the worldview that I grew up in, and that a lot of my peers and friends and even family members grew up in, God wasn't necessarily something that was super, super great. God was like 95% good. And that was great, because I'm nowhere near 95% good. Nick Rood is not that great. He's not. But somehow there was a 5% of God that still was, if you're looking, you know, through the pages of the Christian scriptures, endorsing things like genocide and blatant racism. And, you know, if you're going to read more modern English translations, homophobia is endorsed by God. And we could go on down the line. And those are things that seem so contrary to that other 95% of God's character. And so that's kind of where the idea was born. How can we think about God differently? And what would it look like if we thought about God as entirely love, as 100% love, or as only love, which is kind of how I frame it in the book.
Yeah. And what was your awakening to this? Because you're right. We are presented of a Jesus who loves all, God who loves all. That's what we sing song. Jesus loves you. Jesus totally. Loves me, etc. Jesus loves all the little children of the world. Right. But then when we read the scriptures, right, we can't ignore the things that pop up, bro. We can't ignore the things that are shown. And sometimes preachers preach about these things. We're like, this doesn't really match. Like, wait, does Jesus really love all the little children of the world? All the colors, right? Like everything, the way it's God's presented.
Yeah.
And so how did you break from this, or like what made you like realize that no, like Jesus is all love no matter what?
Yeah. I remember as a kid reading, not quite through the Bible. I don't think I ever made it all the way through as much as I would have liked to, and probably did brag about it because that was the, you know, the star I needed in my crown. But like I would read through the Bible and see all those nasty things that are, God is either, or it's either attributed to God or that it says blatantly that God does. And obviously that is rather scary. And I remember finding, I think it was 1 John 4:8 or 4:16, somewhere around there, just the simple phrase, God is love. And those that live in love, that essentially live in God. And it's just this, is so antithetical to some of the other stuff, particularly in the Old Testament that I'd seen. And really, that just clicked with me. And I think I kind of clung on to those parts of scripture. And I remember reading more in the Gospels and kind of leaving the Old Testament in the dust. And then as I got older, I was like, well, if I'm going to retain my faith, some version of the faith that I grew up with, I have to deal with the rest of this scripture, right? How am I going to deal with all the places where God doesn't look so loving? And, you know, obviously there's a lot of personal reflection and reading and wrestling with my own thoughts and with God over this type of subject matter, but eventually came out with, yeah, that thesis. What if God is only love? What if God is, as it says there in 1 John, that's exactly what God is, that God is not separate from love, that God is nothing more and nothing less than love. And then that thesis kind of grows, and that happens in the second part of the book. It's not, if God is like that, what does that mean for you and I to be made in the image of God? What is it? What does that mean if God is love, and love in, you know, its highest, most good, most complete, most whole form? What does that mean for us? So that's kind of where the origin story happened, just poking around the Bible and trying to really wrestle with some of the tough stuff, but really clinging to the good.
Then I actually would like you to unpack actually both those areas, but first with, what does it mean if God is only love? Like, and I ask that in the sense of, I've seen like a fear in people, in Christians, in evangelicals, just like a fully loving God is hard to control people with, right? Mm-hmm. A fully loving God is also difficult to kind of keep, I'm trying to think of a word, like control over people with, to keep them in line, keep them in check, keep them from doing wrong, right?
It's difficult to have religious parameters with a God that's entirely good. Yeah.
Right. And it's only love, right? And people will always say, like, if you just preach about this stuff, like this loving God all the time, then like people can do whatever they want, or people can do this, and this, or they can hurt somebody, or they can quote unquote sin and there's no repercussion or anything, right? So what does it mean? Like, because people like to make it seem like an only loving God or preaching only, you know, I think we almost say like it's a softer way to preach about God or something like that. We use terms like that, right? So like, what does that mean for us if we accept that God is only love?
Yeah. So a big part of the book, as I mentioned, is stories. And most of the stories are things that stories from my own life, stories that have shaped me, that have framed obviously my worldview, but certainly who I am. And because of that, I've seen in the experiences of my own life so many times where people who are said to be fallible, as you're saying, right, that have sinned, that are imperfect, these people in my life, be they friends, family, even strangers, that somehow when I messed up, when I was at my worst, when I was manipulative or toxic in some way, they always somehow, miraculously even, came through. And at the other side, they loved me. They loved me right through whatever that issue or sequence of issues was. And so somehow at the end, I think I came out as a better person because of that, without getting retribution from them. Without certainly getting corrected at times, but without getting damned and punished with some, you know, irreversible fashion. And because of that, like I said, I think I've ideally ended up as somewhat a little bit better on the other side. And I think that if those people, as fallible as they may be, are able to do that, And they're said to be made in God's image. You hear the analogy of like a cracked mirror a lot, that we kind of reflect God's character, but it's imperfect in the reflection that's shown. But if these people who are imperfect, cracked mirrors, if you will, if they're able to love me through even the worst of the worst, how much more would a God who is only love be able to do that too? And how much better then would the results be on the other side, right? If there is a God that is only love and therefore loves perfectly, how much better would the results be compared to the very imperfect love that I've been shown?
How do we then process, like, is love and discipline, are they the same thing? Are they different? Are they contradicting?
It's such a situational thing. When I think of love, I think of it as being something it does no harm. And a lot of times I think as Christians, you hear people say like, oh, well, I'm going to shame this individual because of their sexual orientation, or I'm going to exclude this individual because of their racial identity and heritage, right? I'm going to do that because that's what God wants me to do. And it's at the same time the outcome for that individual or that collection of individuals is that they're certainly excluded, but they want, I guess, then nothing to do with, bro, what was your question?
I was asking.
I'm wondering.
Oh no, I'm excited to where I was like trying to figure out. I wanted to get to where you were going. I'm on that journey with you. Like, I was asking, like, is there a difference between love and discipline? Because like, we make it seem like, because people just are always arguing about having like this only loving God, and then they make it seem like, then can you do whatever you want? Or so like, if, yeah, can God still be all love but then still have discipline? And like, I like where you're going, like, a loving God doesn't have harm.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, this will be fun to cut. I'm sorry.
you're good.
No, yeah. So I think when we think about God as being a God then that does no harm, that means that the outcome is somehow always good. And that doesn't mean that things aren't going to be painful. I think it's Proverbs, right? That there's a little proverb about if you're going to heap, you're going to doing good to somebody that does evil to you is like heaping coals of burning coals, whatever it is, on their head. And it's like somehow in doing, like, love won't always feel good, I guess, is maybe what I'm trying to say. It's not always going to feel gushy and mushy. It may feel like burning coals, but the end result is that it does no actual harm. That, you know, there's, when you're talking about discipline, I mean, I don't know if you mean trying to get into parenting and that kind of thing. But like, you know, as a parent, I'm not a parent, but if and when that does happen and my kid messes up, like, how do I love them through that mess up without make sure that the end outcome does them no harm? They may not enjoy what the temporal love looks like, I guess, but that the outcome ideally is that they recognize the love that was shown them. Because I guess that's just what it takes to do no harm sometimes is, yeah, is that things hurt early on.
Mm-hmm. And then the second part of what I was going to ask is interesting, because as you've just shared the second part of your book, an only loving God, but then now what does it mean for us? If we know that God is only loving, how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to treat one another? What does that mean for us as people who claim to believe in this God?
Yeah. You know, I think it changes a whole multitude of things. When we think about God as being love and then recognize that there is love between people or can be shown in a multiplicity of ways between individuals, and that somehow, using Paul's analogy of the body of Christ, that we're all cosmically one. And that means that we're in a sense, you know, loving God is loving our neighbor. Jesus talks about that in Matthew, right? Where, you know, if somebody's hungry and you feed them, you have them thirsty, give them something to drink. You're sick and they're sick and you visit them, or care for them. They're in prison, you visit them. Like all that list, that like somehow we're doing that to God when we do it for one another. And we begin in almost, it sounds heretical, but we think about our neighbor as though they were God, which just, that sounds so horrific, I guess, for a lot of classical theists. But like we begin to think of our neighbor as being Christ, Jesus, God, whatever you want to call them. And I think it changes the way we then treat them. If we're going to think about my neighbor as being God or a part of God, you might say, it changes the way that I treat them. And ideally I do become more loving. And then that manifests itself in those practical ways that Jesus kind of outlines in Matthew. Like, I'm going to feed them. I'm going to heal them as best I can. I'm going to give them something to drink, visit them in prison, et cetera.
Yeah. Wow. You actually just made, like, you just saying that, I instantly started thinking of that text you're referring to. It's like, they're like wondering, like, Jesus, when did we see you? When did we ever do anything with you? And he's like, what you did to the least of these. Totally. And we move in this realm where we generally don't believe that Jesus is in that person. Like, we see people and, like, you know, I think we might be scared of, like, being pantheistic or something like that, like God's in everything, or panentheism, where God's in everything. But realistically, Jesus is saying, like, yeah, like, whatever you do to people is what you're doing to me.
Totally.
Not saying that person is a God, but like God's in there, Jesus is in there. And
they say the Spirit lives in us. I mean,
yeah, it's very,
like,
that's what we believe in, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so we would, if we generally believed, I think sometimes we forget. I think I forget. Like, if I believe that Jesus is that in that person that's right there, that's on the street, or Jesus in that person that doesn't look like me, or totally. Doesn't like the same type of people as me, or doesn't have the same feelings for people the same type of way as me, Jesus in that person. So why am I being so harmful, so toxic towards these people?
Yeah. And I think it's the parable of the Good Samaritan that we see Jesus make this really astounding assertion, right? That those that are unlike us are actually those that God loves in that same kind of radical way. I love that the, was it a Pharisee or Sadducee that's asking the question? It's like after the story's over, or maybe it's before, but they're like, who is my neighbor? And that's such an interesting question, because that's essentially like asking, okay, where can I put the parameters of my good graces, right? Where can I make my white picket fence? And this is my neighborhood, and these are my neighbors. But it's drawing lines of division in all reality. Like, who can I exclude is maybe another way of looking at it. And then Jesus kind of blows that out of the water. It's like those that you think you ought to exclude, which for Hebrews, for Jews, would have been Samaritans, the half breeds from the north, essentially. Like, that was the way they perceived of them. Like, no, even those people who you think so lowly of, in fact, they're your neighbor too. The least of these, to use Jesus's nomenclature from later on.
Yeah, I love that. I love that we do share our view on loving people. But I'm asking for some advice for me, for I know whoever's listening to, because I think when we come to this point of understanding that Jesus loves everybody, and Jesus calls us to love everybody, it becomes quite bitter for us when we see people who don't love like that. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't know, like I get a fire in me. And sometimes I'm just like, these are like simple things. Like, why can't we just learn to love more? Like, it's not asking you to, like, you don't even have to, like, it's just, to me, it's so simple. How do we learn to love people who are struggle with loving others in the way that we feel called to love? Sorry, that sounds crazy, but I don't know if that makes sense.
No, that's a tough question. What you're articulating is that, like, I have self-actualized, right? Or, you know, because I've learned that love is all that matters. But then what about those people that haven't gotten to that place, right? They're obviously not self-actualized. Why should I love them? Which is so antithetical to, like, whatever, you know, whatever cockiness I might feel based on the level I've elevated myself to. And it's just a cycle, certainly. And I don't think that's something that anybody, at least I have never or have yet to get over, kind of running the gambit as it were, and continuously doing so. But I think practically speaking, it's like recognizing that, yo, I was there 4 months ago, a year ago, whatever it was, or I'm going to be there again in another year or in 2 years. Like, this is not something that's just kind of a one and done, like, oh, I've made it. And I understand love. Therefore I understand God, and nothing else matters anymore. Everybody else just, they suck until they learn to love like me. I think we have to avoid that kind of rhetoric and instead be like, yo, these are the people that now I'm having trouble loving radically, right? And, you know, before it may have been some sort of racial group or people of a certain gender persuasion because of my upbringing, right? But as I've matured, now I'm learning, okay, that's fine, but now I'm excluding the people that exclude them. And that's such a tough spot to be in. It is, because it's, you feel like you've arrived to some degree, but in reality, it's just this never-ending cycle. And so how do we learn to radically love, I think, those individuals is your question. And, you know, if I can be so bold as to try and provide an answer, certainly not the definitive solution here, but if I could be so bold as to do that, I would say that it looks exactly like how you learn to love those that you didn't love a year ago or 2 years ago. That growth is just somehow, it's a constant process. It's not something that's just over. You know, I think about that some of the stories I write about in the book, when I was living in my car in college and somebody gave me a key to their new home. Like they saw whatever need I had in that moment. And, you know, we may not agree about it with that person that gave me the key to their house, like philosophically in some areas or ideologically. Maybe we disagree on a lot of things. I don't know exactly. But like, they didn't care. They still saw somebody that was in need and they showed up. You know, I think about my parents. I lied a lot when I was a kid. That's kind of the first chapters, just full of a lot of these lies that I had. Biggest of which was for 8 years, I lied saying I couldn't smell, just because I was like, it sounded like a great scientific experiment. And you can get into that, you know, if anybody wants to pick up a copy of the book, certainly. But like, how my parents, whether they realized this massive scientific experiment was actually just that, an experiment and a fib, they loved me right through that, no matter what. And some learning from those past things, I think, and applying how people have impacted our lives into the lives of individuals that I guess we hope to impact, and doing it in the most caring, gracious way we can.
That's an amazing answer. And I think that's so real, because we think very binary. We always think, you see, like, this is two sides. And so because we think there's two sides, we feel like when you're on a certain side, then the other side is evil. Or when you move from one area to the other side, like, oh, I'm free and I'm good now. And man, anything I was like that back in the day or before or last year or 4 weeks ago, last week, I hate that. And anyone who's like that is bad too. And how can they think like this, right? But like, I think the second we feel like we've made it, we need to reevaluate again. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, and precisely, we still need to check, because Jesus called us to love all, to love everybody, the people who we used to be, right? The people totally. Who we used to go to the same events to, and, you know,
and the people that we're going to be in another year or 10 years or 20 years. Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
that's really hard, though. It's really hard, because I think it's easy to hold, to have like hatred for those we think are hateful.
Yeah. There's I think friend of the show, friend of the podcast, David Hayward. You had him on, right?
Yes.
A little while ago. He's got this cartoon. It's, I think, probably one of his most popular, if not his most popular, but it's essentially just kind of like an infinite plane with people with pencils drawing boxes around themselves, just as far as the eye can see. And yet standing amidst all these divisions that are certainly human created, there's Jesus, and he's holding a pencil upside down with the eraser on this infinite plane. And he's kind of trying to erase these lines of division between us. And I remember the first time I saw that cartoon, somehow it spoke to me. Like my stomach churned a little bit. I don't know if that's not exactly ideal when something speaks to you, that you get all, you talk about getting fired up just a minute ago, Ben, but that's kind of what happened. Like I felt it somewhere deep inside of me. And I think so much of this binary that you're talking about is that, at least coming from the Western world, I grew up in the US, meaning I grew up in a very individualistic culture. And I was taught to think in those binaries, in us versus them. And maybe you were too, dualistic mind, maybe some call it, and I'm sure a lot of your listeners as well. But I mean, think about it. It's all over us. I'm an avid hockey fan, used to play a lot when I was younger. But think about it. There's only one Stanley Cup champion every year, and there's two teams, right? That finally they duke it out. And there's only one winner. You can't, there's no sharing that. Or, you know, think about other parts of popular culture. There's only ever one picture or one Oscar for best picture at the end of every award season. And then we teach that in church too, that there's only, okay, it's only one church, and this one particular church, there's going to be a set of redeemed, and it's only the people that maybe belong to that group of people. So I don't know if it matters what your like anthropological persuasion is. There's so many anthros in the world, but it's hard to come to any other conclusion than that are the boundaries that are drawn between us are very much human made, right? That religion and nationality and culture and even language and politics and all these other things that we let divide us, that they're things that we brought into existence. And we kind of, I guess, continuously choose to let them divide us. And what sucks is then we go around bickering amongst ourselves, like, oh no, like who's right and who's wrong, who's in and who's out. And it just sucks because we created these categories in the first place by and large. And so I guess a big part of the second part of the book is how do we embrace those radical erasing ways of Jesus, right? How do we flip our pencils upside down and kind of change the narrative? Not that we're going to, you know, have the NHL crown two Stanley Cup champions every year, as much fun as that might be for a season or two, but how do we stop thinking in these binaries so often?
Yeah. And I love that. I think of Richard Rohr talking about like construction, deconstruction, and the last one, reconstruction, this space where like you just, there's no sides, there's no more, and everything, everybody just on their own journey. And this, like, you're not bothered by the things anymore of like, you know, like this is so wrong and this is so right, and this is not this, and this is, you know, that's a winner, that's a loser, etc. And it's just like,
yeah,
this place of peace almost, right? Because it's just like there's so much division.
Yeah.
And sometimes we think that we've made it because we've just switched teams.
That's right. We're on the side that's opposite of wherever we were when we grew up. And so now we feel satisfied.
Yeah.
But yeah, I think there's something beyond that, certainly, that maybe it's our role to erase as much of those lines as we can. While we're here.
That's right. Nick, I'm just wondering if somebody's on this journey of recognizing that God's only love, and you know, recognizing, they're trying to see, they see these stories that are harmful of Christians. They see these stories, they're told stories, even as young people, that God kind of is this like scary being at times, even though we'll sing these nice songs, but sometimes he might be very dangerous, very scary, right? That 5%, where should they start? What would you tell them just to start doing if they want to recognize it's 100% love?
Yeah. I mean, there's, for me personally, I'll be honest, the biggest hurdles were, I think there's 37 commands. I think it was Greg Boyd. He went out and counted in the Old Testament, 37 genocidal commands from God in the Old Testament. For me, that was a huge hurdle. How do I reconcile that with a God who's supposedly love that we see in the New Testament? That's all it really is. Sounds fantastic, but goodness. And, you know, endorsing child sacrifice. And I mean, you know, I could go on and on and on. There's a lot of nasty things strewn throughout the Bible. But where would I say to start? I think that one of the biggest indicators of of God's love has to be the cross. And whether you see the cross as being some sort of intentional sacrifice, or whether you see a cross as being representative of a guy who was trying to do right by the world, by his culture, and got murdered because of it. You know, it doesn't, I don't know if that matters necessarily how you see it so much as what it represents. And it represents somebody that was willing to die for what they cared about, what they believed in, that they, you know, that if you're like many classical theists, God so loved the world, right? God gave God's son so that somehow maybe our eyes would be open a little bit. And that's, I don't know if there's any more beautiful place to start, or at the same time, scary place to start. I mean, that's, you read the, try and read that story into the modern world, and you know, where would Jesus have, what would it be like if he had grown up in a ghetto in, you know, Philadelphia, or if he'd grown up in the Bronx, like, and how would he be treated today, right? You know, thinking of him trying to place God into, or God through Jesus into the modern context, and think about it in that regard, and how, you know, how would we as a modern culture treat a Jesus-like figure, or how do we treat figures that exemplify certain characteristics of Jesus? Like, I mean, I think about Dr. King. We're recording this a day after, here in the States, Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And, you know, it's, a ton of people love to quote the guy. He's got, that's the epigraph in the book, is a quote from Dr. King. So I can't be, you know, I'm a part of the bandwagon in that regard. But man, he said a lot of things that really ticked people off, ticked him off enough to that he went and got murdered for it. And so, oh goodness, it's a dangerous game, I think, to sometimes think about God as being good and wanting that for all of humanity.
Thank you, bro. Thank you for sharing. Thank you for your time. Yeah, I really appreciate you just dropping this knowledge on us and sharing with us your book and your journey with this book and your journey of processing what it means for 100% loving God, and as well as just where you want people to be, where you can see the potential of us being when we accept that.
Yeah, I mean, that's the goal, right? That, goodness, if we all recognize that, and I kind of doubt that's going to happen, I'm pretty pessimistic, but boy, if it did, and we all began to treat each other like we would God, like what kind of an amazing place this world could end up being.
Yeah.